We're in a series through the book of Judges, and I'm retracing a few steps. And I don't want you to think, even though I have some of the passage that Pastor Dallas preached on last week, I'm not here to correct anything he said. I was in agreement with it. But we are going to go back over some issues, because I have a singular line of sight that I'd like to talk about. Some of you who were here 2 weeks ago when I preached this sermon from Judges 13, you know that I left it incomplete, that I finished 3 out of 4 points, and I didn't have time for the fourth point. Well, really, today is all about the fourth point. So even though we're in Judges, we're not going to be only in Judges. In some ways, Judges is a launching pad for an issue that's raised in Judges that I think we need to explore a little bit. And so I'm not going to read all of the passages that are assigned today, but we're in Judges chapter 13. Our passage began 2 weeks ago at the very end of that. And if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, don't even worry about it. I'll catch you all up. You won't feel lost, I don't think. So our passage technically runs from Judges chapter 13, verse 24, through chapter 15, verse 8. But I'm only going to read a few sections that I want to point out today. Some of you will remember Samson is a special person in the history of Israel. An angel of the Lord came to his parents before he was conceived and told them they were going to conceive and have a son. They told them that they were to raise him in a very particular way and that he was going to begin to deliver the people of Israel from their oppression under the Philistine people. So Samson is special from the beginning, but I suspect, and I talked about this 2 weeks ago, I suspect he was raised to believe he was special. And what I mean by that is I suspect he was raised to believe that there was one set of rules for everybody else and another set of rules for Samson. I think he would fit in perfectly in our culture. Don't you think? Because I think that's what most people are under the impression. There are kind of the general rules for the general populace, and then there are rules for me, right? That's what we think. And so Samson believed that too, it seems. And I kind of blame his parents a little bit, but I also blame his call. Because when you're given the kind of gift Samson was given, it's easy to get full of yourself. And he certainly was. So Samson, as he starts out his ministry, and this is ministry, it's a terrible ministry. We would never go, this person, if he was a pastor, would be fired probably in his first day. But as he starts his ministry, he's hanging out in Philistine territory and he sees a woman he wants to marry. And I'm just going to read that first part of chapter 14, just really the first few verses, and then we're going to move to later on in the chapter. But that should give us enough setup. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to be open to Judges chapter 14. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. And for those who are able to do this, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And while I've got you standing, one of the reasons we do this, I don't know if I've ever talked to you about why we started doing this. When I first came, I didn't make any changes to what we normally did. But, you know, after I've been here for a little while, I start tinkering. And one of the reasons that we stand is this comes from a tradition that began with Ezra. Some of you remember when the Israelites went into exile and they were kept away from their homeland. They couldn't observe the Torah fully. They couldn't make sacrifices in the temple. They couldn't do a lot of things. So the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, was less formative for them while they were away. And when they come back to the land under Ezra and they return to Canaan, Ezra has them stand for the reading of the Torah. The whole thing. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They stood for the whole thing. And ever since, I think it has become a tradition in Jewish community and then in Christian community to stand for the reading of the gospel. And we think, hey, if our ancestors stood for 5 books, we can stand for a few verses, can't we? So here we are. Judges chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Once Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah, he saw a Philistine woman. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw a Philistine woman at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among your kin or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me because she pleases me. His father and mother did not know. This is really our verse today. His father and mother did not know that this, the Hebrew says, she. His father and mother did not know that she was from the Lord, for he was seeking a pretext to act against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Verse 19, skipping ahead a little bit. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed on Samson, And he went down to Ashkelon. He killed 30 men of the town, took their spoil, and gave the festal garments to those who had explained the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Chapter 15, verse 1. After a while, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife, bringing along a kid, a goat. He said, "I want to go into my wife's room," but her father would not allow him to go in. Her father said, "I was sure that you had rejected her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister prettier than she? Why not take her instead?" Samson said to them, "This time, when I do mischief to the Philistines, I'll be without blame." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes, probably jackals in this context, and took some torches, and he turned the jackals tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he let the jackals go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Then the Philistines asked, "Who's done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he's taken Samson's wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father. Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will not stop until I have taken revenge on you." He struck them down, hip and thigh, with great slaughter. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. You know, the Samson story is not for the weak of heart or the overly sensitive. But I want to talk about that one verse. Our whole sermon today is about that one verse. Chapter 14, verse 4. His father and mother did not know that she was from the Lord, for he was seeking a pretext to act against the Philistines. So Samson's lust after a Philistine woman, his worldliness that led him, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, that led him to just think that what he saw and wanted with his eyes was sufficient. That worldliness that led him to walk by this lion, we didn't talk about that in what we read, but we did 2 weeks ago, and he saw honey in it, and even though that made the honey unclean because it was in a dead corpse and because the corpse was of an unclean animal, he should not have touched it as a Jewish person, but he was so given into the desires of his flesh, he just ate the honey, gave it to his parents, didn't tell them that he made them unclean. I mean, all the stuff Samson did, because he was so prideful in his way of life, so arrogant, boasted about this riddle, ended up having to kill 30 people just to fulfill the bet he made. All that stuff, that Samson stuff, was of God? That's what the sermon's about today. Title of the sermon is A Friend of God. There's a song, some of you might remember it. It's by Israel Houghton, and it's called I Am a Friend of God. Have you sung it? I'll read the lyrics. I'm not going to sing it. Who am I that you are mindful of me, that you hear me when I call? Is it true that you're thinking of me? How you love me, it's amazing. I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. God Almighty, Lord of glory, you have called me friend. You know those lyrics, right? I sang them. When did God call you a friend? Is that biblical? Are you God's friend? I think it comes from John chapter 15, verse 15. I think, since it's the only place in all of Scripture I can find where that language is even approximated. It says this. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 15. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. So that sounds sufficient, right? So yeah, we're God's friends. He called us friends, right? But let's look at the broader context. What does this have to do with Samson? Everything. We'll get there. Let's look at the broader context of John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. This is my commandment. This is Jesus. And I'll give you a little bit of bigger context before I even read this. In John chapter 15, we are with Jesus and his disciples on the night before Jesus is betrayed and then tried and crucified the next morning. So that's the context. John tells us he is with his 12 disciples only, and that's unusual because throughout most of Jesus' ministry, he was with lots of people, and his disciples, the 12 disciples, were just one of a crowd of people who were around him. There was a time where he had 72 disciples. There might have been a time where he had hundreds of disciples. But on this night, John tells us he's alone with the 12. So that's the context. And he's talking to them about what's about to happen, what they need to know about him, what they can expect in the future when the world falls apart, because it's about to fall apart. And he says this to them in a part of that teaching. This is John 15, beginning in verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. You are my friends if you do what I command. I do not call you servants any longer because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends because I've made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I'm giving you these commands so that you may love one another." It's actually a rare thing in Scripture for any person to be called a friend of God. The language is actually only used of one person apart from that passage with the disciples. Does anybody remember who it is? Not Moses, though Moses, I think, probably does approximate, but the language is used of Abraham. Abraham was called God's friend. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. And James chapter 2, verses 23 through 24, that's the only one you want to turn to. James chapter 2, verses 23 through 24 tells us why Abraham was called a friend of God. This is what the scriptures say. It's a New Testament book of James. "Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's the language of James. We're going to try and do a radical reorientation of our thinking today, I think. It would be a radical reorientation of my thinking. Maybe it's not a radical reorientation of your thinking, and that will be a blessing to me, because this was a hard week for me thinking about this passage. But what I want to suggest is a few things. First, it would appear that friendship with God has to do with relationship in the scriptures. The word that's translated friend in those passages is the Greek word philos. Our city of Philadelphia comes from that. The place of brotherly love, right? Philos is a friendly kind of well, let's be careful. When it's used as a verb, it just means love. But when it's used as a noun, it has to do with a sort of trust. Mutual trust, mutual affection. If a person is your philos and you tell them, "Could you go and mail this package for me? It's absolutely essential it gets mailed today by 2. I can't make it. Will you do it?" If a person is a philos, you know you can trust them to get that in the mail by 2. If a person is not a philos, then you cannot trust them to get it in the mail by 2. This is the word that's translated. And so friendship has to do with relationship. It has to do with trust. And something's being communicated there about Abraham, and something's being communicated about the disciples, where Jesus is saying to them, "I call you folks I can trust." What an honor. There's a confession out there that's very, very popular in Christian tradition. It's called the Westminster Confession. Some of you have heard it. And if you know it, maybe you can make this response. What is the sole duty of man? Anybody know the Westminster Confession? Can you quote it? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is the sole duty of humankind? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Did you know the Church of the Nazarene in the Wesleyan tradition disagrees with that? Did you know we're not Westminster Confession folks? That's a Calvinist confession. Not that that matters. We believe many things that our Calvinist brothers and sisters believe, but not that. Do you know what a Wesleyan believes the sole duty of humankind is? You know it. Jesus summarized the whole law with it. We quoted it this morning. Love. Relationship. Wesleyans have long taught that God created for relationship. Now, there are traditions who teach that what God did in eternity, and I'm going to say this kind of negatively because I don't believe it, but, you know, if you believe it, you can argue more positively. But there are traditions that believe that when God was sitting in all eternity considering the creation of the world, this is logically, you know, anyway, but when he's sitting there creating the world, what God essentially said is, you know what? I'm great, and nobody knows it because I'm alone. So what I need to do is make some people who know I'm great. And then they'll tell me how great I am forever. Let there be light. I put that really negatively. That's how Wesleyans hear it. But what we believe the scriptures teach is that God wanted someone to love and someone to be loved by. Relationship. We believe that's why when he talked to Israel about their relationship with him, he talked about marriage. That he wanted to marry them. We believe that's why the church is called the bride of Christ. We believe that that's why Jesus' interest in the disciples was not that they would be servants, which is a very interesting word. In Hebrew, the word for servant and worshiper are the same. Jesus is more or less, if he's speaking in Aramaic, saying, I don't want worshipers, I want friends. To his disciples. I suspect that friendship with God is the purpose of our creation. How does this meet with Samson? Because Samson is not a friend of God. How do I know? He doesn't obey it. We're going to talk about that today. But I suspect that friendship with God has to do with our capacity to be reasoned with by God. Our capacity to listen to him. In the end, our capacity to trust him. And his willingness to trust us. Now, God loves us all. What do the scriptures say? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God does not love only his friends. He loves even his enemies, right? These are the teachings of Scripture. He loves all of us. Friendship is not a condition of God's love. In the person of Jesus, God laid down his life for all of us, whatever condition we were in. And let's face it, according to Paul, we were all enemies of God when he did that. And so he loves all of us, even those of us who are still in rebellion against him. But to be a friend of God has to do with relationship. And in the scriptures, relationship has to do with trust. And so the question, am I a friend of God, has to be turned back on us. And what we're really asking is, can God trust me? Can God trust me? We talk in the church using big words. One of those words is righteousness, right? What do you mean? What do people mean when they say, that's righteous? I don't know. I hear it too, and I go, I guess that means good? Awesome? Cool? Is it? Is it negative? I don't know. I'm kind of a fuddy-duddy. Righteousness, we've sometimes defined as perfectness. Right? If you're a righteous person, God looks at you and says, I see no fault. And then we think, well, glad Jesus died for me, because that's what I want God to see, and that's not me. So thankfully Jesus died, and he can see me as righteous. But what I want you to do is rethink what righteousness is. Because righteousness in the scriptures has to do with trust, faith. It was Abraham's faith that was credited as righteousness. And what is Abraham's? It's his trust in God. And God's trust in him. Righteousness is trust. We're going to watch the difference between the way God works with Samson and the way God works with Abraham. It's radically different. And so we have just two points this morning. The first one is going to explore how God works with and through the wicked. And what do I mean by wicked? Help me redefine this. See if you can reorient your thinking to what I think is a more biblical way. The wicked are those who do not trust God and are not trusted by him. The righteous are those who trust God and are becoming folks who can be trusted by him. So we're going to look first at God's working with and through the wicked. And then we're going to look second at Abraham so we can see an example of God's working with and through the trusting, the righteous. And as we watch both of those things, I want to be asking over and over and over again, am I a friend of God? And what I mean to be asking when I ask that is, can he trust me? Or can he not? So look back at Judges. Samson is an example of how God works with and through the distrusting, the untrustworthy, the rebellious, the wicked. Look at that verse 4 again. This is the third time we've read it, of chapter 14. His father and mother did not know that she was from the Lord, for he was seeking a pretext to act against the Philistines. Now, we dealt a little bit of this, a little bit about this topic when we dealt with Gideon. And one of the points I made in the story of Gideon is just because God is with someone does not mean that God is with someone. Just because God uses someone and they are effective at doing something in his kingdom doesn't mean that God is with them, meaning approving of all that they do. Gideon's an example of that. God uses Gideon, but Gideon is very wicked, leads the country into terrible wickedness by the end. In fact, it's Gideon who sets up the terrible run of horrible judges that go through the rest of the book of Judges. So God is with Gideon. He uses him to set the people free from, now I'm forgetting, the Midianites, I think. But he's not with him. The same is true with Samson. The same was true with Pharaoh, who Paul tells us in Romans, God used to make his name known when he hardened his heart and brought the 10 plagues on the people in the book of Exodus. Used Pharaoh too. But Pharaoh, God was not with Pharaoh. With the unsubmitted, with the untrusting, like Samson, like Pharaoh, like Gideon, God maneuvers these people, manipulates them more than uses them. Do you notice that with Samson? Samson is a thoroughly fleshly man. He just follows. If he sees it and he likes it, he wants it. And he's powerful enough to get it. If he's hungry, he eats it. He doesn't ask whether he should eat it. He doesn't ask whether this animal's endangered. He doesn't ask whether it's unclean. He just, I want it. It's just like Esau, right? Sells his whole birthright because he's hungry for stew. Right? Gives away everything. All the blessings going to come from his family. The future of his whole line. Because he's hungry. That's Samson too. Just fleshly. Whatever he wants, that's what he's going to get. God knows that about Samson. And God manipulates it. He makes sure that lusty eye falls on a woman that God can use to at least make him partially do what he was supposed to do his whole life, which is fight the Philistines. But he won't fight the Philistines. He wants to marry the Philistines. He doesn't understand why he can't like them. So God sends him to a Philistine woman, knows he's lusty, and he says, well, we'll just make sure he looks at her, because we know what'll happen when Samson sees something he likes. He'll go after it, and we'll make sure it's her, because that'll go badly. He'll have to fight the Philistines. He'll have to do my will. This is the story. Right? That's what it says. His father and mother did not know that she was from the Lord, for he was seeking a pretext to act against the Philistines. That's what it says. Why doesn't he come to him the way he comes to other people, like Abraham, and asks him, I would like to do this. What do you think? Why doesn't he come to him like Moses? You know, Moses, I want to wipe out the Israelites. What do you think? Why doesn't he come to Samson and say, I'd like you to fight the Philistines? What do you think? Because he can't, because Samson's an animal. Samson can't be reasoned with. He can't be talked with. Samson can only be maneuvered and manipulated. It reminds me of the movie Ocean's 11. For some of you who've seen it. If you haven't, I apologize. There are two versions, though. There's one for the old folks and one for the young ones. Well, I shouldn't even say young. You'd have to be in your 30s now for the young ones, huh? Maybe they'll do another one. But in Ocean's 11, one of the ways that they get away with their crime, they're trying to rob these casinos, and one of the ways they get away with it is by knowing the nature of the casino owner. They know his patterns, they know his rhythms, they know his normal routine, they know how he normally reacts when things happen, and they basically manipulate him. They know what he's going to do before he's going to do it because he's very predictable, and so they anticipate his responses and they use it against him to the point that they walk right out of the... I hate to ruin it for you, but they walk right out of the casino at the end with all the money. I won't tell you how, but they just use him. This is Samson. This is what God does with Samson. He's so predictable. He's so animalistic. He's so able to be controlled because he's given into his passions. He's so irrational. He's like a mouse in a maze. You put the food at the right end. You show the mouse where it is. You can predict how he's going to go. Simple. Samson's not a human. He's an animal. How many of us are the same? And so God doesn't work with Samson like a friend. He simply maneuvers him to doing God's will. God simply uses the wicked when he wishes. Some folks believe that to be wicked is to be free of God. Well, I got news for you. To be wicked is simply to be used by God against your will. you want any control, any say over your life? Become a friend of God. If you just want to be used against your will, you know, be evil. That's the way it goes, right? That's the story. God simply uses the wicked. But what's the difference when God works with and through those who trust him? Now, that doesn't mean they're perfect. Abraham is by far, he's as far from perfect as anybody. I mean, he gave his wife over to another man to become his sexual affair, to protect his own life. I mean, Abraham's not a good man in every way. But he does trust God. And he does what God asks him to do. This is Genesis chapter 18. We're in verses 20 to 33. I'll invite you to turn there. I think you'll want to see this. But how does God work with someone who is of a different posture before him? Samson's an example of someone who the Bible will later call stiff-necked. He doesn't like a yoke on his back. He doesn't like to be told what to do, right? He's a man who follows God at his own behest. What about somebody who follows God because God invites him and he goes where God asks him to go? This is Genesis 18, verses 20 to 33 is what I want to read. But let me give you a bit of a setup. So the nation in which Abraham was called to come into was really a bunch of nations, and they were controlled by city-states. And one of the most powerful city-states in the region was the city-state of Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities who had aligned themselves with one another. And they were very, very wicked for a number of other reasons. And so God had decided to destroy these cities. But Abraham has a problem. His nephew lives in one of those cities. So when God tells him he's going to destroy him, Abraham has a vested interest in trying to stay God's hand. And you'd wonder if God would allow Abraham to have that conversation or not. And because of who Abraham is, God does. So this is part of that conversation. God has just told him what he's going to do. This is Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 20. Then the Lord said, "How great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and how very grave their sin. I must go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." I love how God first puts that to Abraham. He's talking to Abraham here. And he says, "I've heard terrible things about Sodom and Gomorrah, but I'm not going to do the gossip thing. I'm not going to go with hearsay. I'm going to go down myself and see if it's as bad as they say it is." Now, Abraham knows exactly what God's going to find. So Abraham's under no delusion God's going to go down there and find it to be better than he heard. If anything, he knows God's going to go down there and find it's worse than he heard. So Abraham goes to work. How am I going to get Lot out of this thing? Right? And so he has some boldness. Verse 22. So the men turned from there. There were three men and went towards Sodom while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. I love the fact that God stayed with Abraham to let him talk. That's different, isn't it? Verse 23. Then Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous people within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not forgive it for 50 righteous people who are in it?" What do you expect God to say? I know you already read it before, some of you. So you already know what he says, so you can't imagine anymore. But if you've never read it before, what would you expect? Something like he says to Job, "Who are you to question me? You're a human being. What, you're going to give me advice? You're going to tell me what I should do? Abraham, really? You're going to do that?" That's what you'd expect God to say, right? That's what like the president would say if I walked up to him and told him what to do. Mm-hmm. Far be it from you, Abraham says, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Verse 26, and the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will forgive the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered, let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Then he spoke to him again, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of the 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30. He said, let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I won't destroy it. Then he said, oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak just once more. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. None of us begin our lives as friends of God. We are born enemies of God, according to Paul. Some call it total depravity, some call it original guilt. But really what it is a breach of relationship with God in this world in which we are born. And so none of us are born friends of God. Now, thankfully for you and I, God's love, his faithfulness to us, is not conditioned on our friendship or our trustworthiness. If it were, Noah wouldn't even have survived the flood. The story would have been over by Genesis chapter 6. But if I read the scriptures correctly, we were created for a relationship with God that is broken. Jesus is the one who takes the step from God's side to restore it. And the two metaphors scripture uses for what God wishes for us and from us are marriage and friendship. We see what friendship looks like when God is coming to trust a person. Now, he doesn't have this conversation with Abraham when he first calls him. He just tells him, you know, Abraham, go. And Abraham says, where? And he says, Canaan. Abraham says, okay. That's how it starts, right? And then he says to Abraham, you're going to have a child. And Abraham goes, well, that's interesting. My wife's barren. We're in our 90s. How's that going to work? Well, you know, I have a young maidservant. I'll just have sex with her. That'll work out. Has a child that way. God says, no, 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 you misunderstood, Abraham. That's not the child. You're going to have a child. Your wife is going to have a child. Sarah laughs and says, and he says, but because of that, you can name your child. He laughs, right? This is the way the story goes. And then they have the child. God tells him to go here. Abraham goes. He doesn't always do the right thing, but he always goes. He's always trying to be obedient. And most of the time he's stumbling around, bumbling around, but he's trying to be obedient. By the time God has this conversation with Abraham, he has established that he is going to trust this God. And God begins to take a step of trusting Abraham and asking for his counsel. That doesn't mean God needs his counsel. This is friendship, not because God is inadequate. The same thing happens with Jesus and his disciples. It's what we read about at the beginning in John chapter 15. Jesus is beginning to invite them into his inner circle. I mean, he called Peter Satan just a little while back. And he's criticized the disciples through most of the Gospels because they haven't understood. But now on this last night, he is starting to invest his trust in them. On this night, he gives them all kinds of authority over the future community of faith. And he calls them his friends. Which is another way of Jesus saying, I'm entrusting this to you. This is why in the book of James, we find the words, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Not because God is only interested in the clean. Jesus dispels us of that, spent all his time with tax collectors, sinners, lepers, and all other people that the culture would have considered unclean. It's not because God's only interested in the clean, but it's because God can only trust those who trust him. God can only trust those who trust him. That's a good tweet, if anybody's tweeting. God relates in an entirely different way with those who have submitted themselves to him. That's not Samson. Samson still gets used by God. Let's face it, if he wants to use you, you don't really have a choice. But God just maneuvers, manipulates Samson. He doesn't reason with him. He doesn't talk with him. He doesn't sit with him. He doesn't have conversations with him. He doesn't let Samson provide input. He just uses him. That's how God works with the wicked in the scriptures. The stories are over and over and over and over again. But with those who trust him, with those who are willing to submit, those who are willing to follow his lead and believe he's right, even when we deeply believe he's wrong, he begins to talk with us, reason with us, treat us like people. This is what I've meant to say for years here when I have said that relationship with God is what makes us persons. And it's what we mean when we say a personal relationship with Jesus. So the question is, I can be saved by Jesus' sacrifice by trusting in that sacrifice, by trusting in Jesus, right? That's what we've talked about as salvation. But my life hits a stall if I do not learn how to walk in step with him out of my trust, not out of my perfection, not out of my holiness, not out of my wonderful wisdom, out of my trust in him. Some of you know what that looks like. And as we walk with him, as we come to him in the way he's asked, as we submit to his teachings, then our relationship with God becomes personal because God comes to trust us in the way that we have come to trust him. And this is the path of friendship. I think it's for all of us, but I don't think it's automatic. I was reading some surveys about young people, and don't worry if you're young today. It wasn't you young people. It was like me young people. It was surveys done when I was... don't say I'm still young, all right? I'm 40. I feel old. My knees hurt. My back hurts. I can't stay up all night, so... I know, it gets worse. I don't need to know it. Bad as it's been for me. Right? But I was reading about young people, and one of the things that came out of that reading is that in 2004, when this study was done, 6 out of 10 young people who were raised in religious communities, by the time they were 19 years old, they had stopped participating actively in their spiritual life. 6 out of 10, by the time they were 19 years old, had stopped participating actively in their spiritual life. Now, I was a youth pastor for 4 years, not 8 years, I guess. I have to count some of the other stuff. Paid full time for 4 years. And I'll tell you, a lot of the teens that I worked with in those days who walked away from the Lord walked away from him because he wasn't personal enough. He wasn't there when I needed him. He didn't do what I asked him to do. My parents talk like God talks to them all the time. He doesn't talk to me. And that's hard for a teenager. I actually came out of high school believing you couldn't be a Christian to be a teenager. Because you simply haven't demonstrated your trustworthiness. You're not God's friend yet. You've been saved by him. He loves you. He died for you. He wants to raise you from the dead. But let me tell you a hard word. You've got to demonstrate that you are trustworthy if you want him to take your advice. If you want him to hear from you, you've got to prove it. You don't have to prove anything to be saved. You have to prove something to be God's friend. Do you understand? And I know that's hard for young people. It's hard for me. And I'm starting to think at 40 years old that God's actually inviting me a little bit more into his counsel. And I don't know why, because now I feel the least qualified. At 20, I thought I could tell him what to do about everything. Now I think, you do it. I don't know what to do. And now he's asking me. You know, now I feel sometimes he's sitting with me. Now I feel like I'm breaking through the heavens after 40 years of praying. You know what I mean? But I know that God's trust in me is conditioned on my trust in him. Just like your marriages are. How many of you trust a spouse that doesn't trust you? Seriously? How many of you trust a spouse that doesn't trust you? So let me talk to you just for a few minutes about what it looks like to stay faithful in relationship with God. And I hope the young people will hear me today, because you're not going to see this bear fruit for a decade. And that's what trust is all about. You'll have little glimmers, little hints. We all have had them, those moments where the Holy Spirit comes. And in my tradition, when I was young, we'd run to the altars and pray. I don't know what you do. Weep, cry, get into a car accident. I don't know what you do when that happens, but you'll have those little moments. But that real breakthrough where you feel like God is personal, where you feel like he's with you, you could be in the church for 40 years and never feel it if you've never trusted him. if you've never sought relationship. So let me talk to you about the way to nurture that relationship over time. We get this from Abraham. We get it from Moses. We get it from the apostles. We get it from James. It's a pattern throughout the scriptures. We have sometimes said that what God really wants, I've heard this in prayer seminars that I've been at, that what God really wants is for us to just shut up and listen. That's wrong. That's wrong. If you mean just sit there, be quiet, and whatever comes into your head is God. A lot of Christians believe that. Maybe I shouldn't say that's wrong. Let me just put it more postmodernly. I deeply believe that's wrong. Because I think biblically, listening to God is studying Scripture. Listening to God is studying Scripture. Meditate on my word day and night. Meditate on my word day and night. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus adds in, which comes from another chapter. Talk about these laws everywhere you go. That's how it continues. Have you gone on in Deuteronomy 6? Talk about them everywhere you go. And you're coming out and you're going in. And you're laying down and you're rising up in your byway. Everywhere you go, talk about them. Meditate on them. Think about them. Listening to God today, different in the past where there wasn't a scripture, but you don't get to use that excuse because we have one now. Listening to God is studying scripture. Be still and know that I am God. I think the picture of that psalm is you've opened your Bible and you're reading it. So if we want to pursue relationship with God, and this is something Samson never does. I love people who are just examples of what not to do, and there are plenty of them, and Samson's great. Samson never once submits himself to the word of God. Never once. Listening to God is studying scripture. Are you listening? Well, how do I talk with God? Well, there are lots of ways. Praying is one of those ways where you ask for things, but that's conditioned on relationship. So the best way to start communicating with God is praising Him. Talking to Him about your life, thanking Him, asking Him questions, and expecting the scriptures to answer them. That's the listening part, right? But asking Him questions. And if you say, I don't know how to do that, start reading the Psalms. The Psalms are the communication book of Israel. You will find a psalm for every place in which you find yourself. If you have no idea what to say to God, find a psalm, personalize it, and use it. But prayer and worship through song, through communication, are two ways of communicating with God. Scripture study is listening. Prayer and worship are communicating. I hope there are some people who sing, and I don't look because my back's to you, but I know from my history in the church there are some people who do not sing. I do not sing in worship. I hope you're singing in your heart. I don't know how you grow in relationship with God in any other way. They've been doing this for thousands of years, all the way through Israel. Sing to the Lord a new song, right? If you don't cry out, the rocks will cry out. And we got some people sitting there, and I think you should bring a stone with you. You know, just bring it. Carry it with you. And if somebody says, why do you have it? Because I won't sing, so I'm expecting this to do it for me. I hope you're at least singing in your heart. I know I sing off key too. Don't worry about it. Are you praying? Are you sharing your needs with Him? You will never grow in relationship if you're not studying His word, if you're not praying. If you're a young person today, start this. Make it a commitment. If you miss a day, who cares? Do it the next day. Just stay faithful. I tell you, I don't know how to make a 16-year-old believe that 10 years down the line matters, but I'm telling you, your life will be transformed 10 years down the line. You know this. How long do y'all go to school? What are you doing that for? Certainly not for fun. Because the belief is that that investment is going to pay dividends in your future life. At least that's what they tell you. Studying scripture and prayer are another thing that build a relationship with God. But here's the most important. Here's the third one. Here's the one Samson couldn't get around if he wanted to. Relationship is about trust. And trusting God is about submitting to Him no matter what you think about it.
There is no growth in relationship with God if we will not trust him. If Jesus tells us to do something and we say, you know, Jesus, that's great. That sounds really good. I'm sure Gandhi would get on board with that, but I live in the real world. Well, toodaloo, Samson. You'll be used, but you probably won't be conversed with. Because who would trust you? There's a proverb. I can't remember which one. I think it's 25:16. Somebody can check that. But it says, like a bad tooth or a lame foot is dependence on the unfaithful in times of trouble. Like a bad tooth or a lame foot is dependence upon the unfaithful in times of trouble. Have you sprained an ankle? The only one that made any sense to me when I was young was an ankle. Because I twisted an ankle, and I know what it's like to step on a sprained ankle. You don't step on it again the same way. Now that I'm older, I understand the teeth thing. I didn't understand that in high school. But now I know what it's like to bite on something, have a teeth, you know, you chew on the other side, right? After that, don't touch that tooth. It's what the proverb is saying. If you step on something in a time of trouble and it causes you pain, you never step on it again. You ever think of that for God? Has he leaned on you and I in a time of trouble and been able to trust the weight he had to put on us? One of the things in my life that was cancer. And I knew God, I believed God would do something with that, but I was like a sprained tooth. I mean, a sprained ankle or a bad tooth. I don't know what a sprained tooth is. I don't think I want to know what a sprained tooth is. Larry, you might know what a sprained tooth is. With all the stuff you do, I don't know what a sprained tooth is. But I was like that. When God leaned on me in that time, I crumbled. I talked back to him. If we're the body of Christ and I was the ankle, I yelled. He stepped on me and I went, ow! And he stepped on me again and I said, stop it! And he stepped on me again and I said, you're not real! That's what happened. And ever since, I've realized that there was a relationship problem and that God couldn't trust me to suffer for him. Can God trust you to suffer for him? Or can he only trust you to be rich for him? Can he trust you to forgive when it hurts or only when it's easy? Can he trust us to be like Jesus? When we drive by somebody on the side of the road, and I fail this all the time, it doesn't have to be in your car. When we pass somebody who has a need, can he trust us that somebody in this world is going to care for that person and show at least some love, even if we can't take them out of their circumstance, or can he not? If we want to grow in relationship with God, we have to listen to him, study the word. We have to talk with him, sing, communicate, pray. And we have to submit to him in trust. If these things are part of your life, no matter how sinful you are, no matter how imperfect you find yourself, you will grow in relationship with God. And the heavens will break in time. Some of us have just sat in the same place our whole lives and wanted God to come to us. I'm just going to stay here, God. And if you love me, you'll come to me. And churches are happy to encourage that by doing lots of visitation. But the truth is that in a marriage, not one person doesn't come to the other. We come together. And let me tell you, God took a big step when he became flesh in the person of Jesus and died for us. That's a big step from God. What step are you taking? He made himself vulnerable to us, and we saw what we did with him. Cut him up, whipped him up, strung him up on a cross, and let him die. That's what we did. But he made himself vulnerable to that. Have you made yourself vulnerable to God? Have you put yourself in a position where your life could be ruined because of faithfulness? Have you thrown yourself into his hands the way he threw himself into yours? Is he able to crucify you if he wishes, or are you staying safe? This is the question we must ask, because you are created for this relationship. It is your life.
and it's mine. I don't mean to be talking to you like I've got this stitched up. Anybody who knows me knows that I'm not worth being consulted when God is making a decision. I tend to think I'm getting holier simply because I know that now. There was a time I didn't. You're on a path to. I hope that this sermon and this example of Samson just encourages you to start seeking a relationship that transforms you and the world around you. I think friendship is something God offers to all of us. But it will not come just by happenstance. We don't have to earn our salvation. We do not have to earn his love. But we do, church, have to earn his trust. And the relationship that grows out of the trust God places in his people changes the world. And it'll change yours too. Stay faithful. Faithfulness to God is not measured in years or months or moments, but in decades and centuries.